If you can, join us in a couple of weeks, not only on Sunday, but like I said, afterwards, and you hear a little bit more of what our plans, our goals, our dreams are for 2019 and beyond that. So if you have a Bible today, turn to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, John's the fourth book in the New Testament there. If you're not too familiar, we will have it up on the screen as well. One of passages where Jesus talks a little bit about who he is and who his Father is and who we are in relation to all that. We started this series last week in the beginning of the new year talking about God pruning us, and I just decided to show symbols that kind of meaning less is more. And not being minimalists, joked a little bit about the tiny house movement last Sunday. We're not talking about all moving into tiny homes, although some people told me quickly after service they would love to have a tiny home, and then other people said, oh, that would never work. So case in point, that's not what Jesus is talking about. But he is saying that there is a pruning process in each of our lives where God looks to cut things out so that we can grow into more fruitfulness. And that is definitely God's greatest goal for any one of us here, is that we would be more fruitful, to bear the fruit of God and his Spirit in our lives, in our marriages, our friendships, our relationships, our neighborhoods, our workplaces in 2019 before we ever get to any other goals. And let's read again John chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. And right before I do that, one last thing, kind of an invitation announcement. Next week, a week from tomorrow, I think that ends up being the 21st, if I'm not mistaken, but we're having the culmination of our 21 days of prayer and fasting here with a night of worship and prayer starting at 7 o'clock here at the church a week from tomorrow, Monday. We'll tell you again next Sunday. Love to have you just come on out and join us for an extended time of worship. I know you love worship, and Nate and his team do such a great job leading us in that, and we'll combine that with some prayer time together and just launch our year out that way. So please think about joining us for that. John 15, verses 1 through 4. We're just going to read the first four verses this morning. Jesus said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean. Jesus is speaking to his disciples now. You are already clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. So a lot of this passage is talking about the vital union that we are to have as people with Jesus, that as we are connected with him, not just intellectually that I know something about Christ, but that my life, relationally, emotionally, spiritually, all my whole being has been given to Jesus, and that I am doing my best to follow him and trust in him and experience him in my life, that I'm to remain in him, that in each moment and each decision, though none of us do it perfectly, but we're inviting him into the process, into our life, and as we stay connected in our trust with him, we will bear fruit. We cannot bear fruit on our own. We do that because the life of Jesus is growing inside of us. But, and there's so much there, so much great things to talk about there, and I will allude to it in our messages, but what we're looking at is specifically what comes in the second half of verse 2 in John 15, where he says, every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, being he the Father, his Father God, prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. And what I wanted to look at, because it's something that I personally have not ever had a lot of teaching on, I've not heard a lot about, I understand it, I've read it in the Bible, but I also felt in my heart that the Lord was doing this in my life, and I believed in some others in our church, and even maybe in just our church body as a whole, that we look at this concept of pruning, because it says, every branch that bears fruit will be pruned. And so therefore, hopefully, all of us at times in our life bear fruit, so we can also guarantee ourselves that God is going to be pruning us. And pruning is this idea, the definition of it simply is to trim, to cut away what's dead or overgrown branches or stems, especially to increase fruitfulness and growth. Dale Tober, who has a business of cutting back trees, came up to me last Sunday right after service and said, oh man, you hit it right on the head. In fact, there's so much more that he could share about the importance of pruning and cutting trees back that allow them to grow, that give them life. That if you don't, literally, we talked about how like rose bushes in themselves can even grow in on each other, and they get in their own way of their own growth. And I think that's probably true for a lot of us today, that we've gotten in our own way sometimes of of growing and allowing God to grow in us. And if we don't allow God to have that process of cutting away, it goes on there in the definition, cutting away what's dead, cutting away what's extra or what's unwanted, literally actually by reducing, we end up growing and producing fruit. If you just keep growing on your own with no subtraction, with no pruning, with no reduction, eventually you actually won't grow fruit. You won't continue to grow healthy. You may get overgrown, but you're not going to grow and produce what's healthy, what's fruitful according to the Lord. So we talked about last week how one of the main points was pruning is addition by subtraction. If you ever had some things in life where you had addition by subtraction. I had one case, I've shared this before, it's been a while, but when I was really young, one of my first cars that I bought, my parents would always help me get like used vehicles, and I was away on my own in Washington State, and I had a job now, so I went to a car dealership in full ignorance. I'm like the dream. It's like the light shows up, oh, like this is take them, right? And they did. Boy, I got a big truck with big wheels, 4x4, big diamond plate for tools I did not have. And boy, did I love driving off the lot in that thing. And I'll never forget, I talk to young people all the time now because I learned my lesson, because people say like, how much did it cost? And I'm like, well, you know, you guess what was on the window. But what you don't know is they take in that back room and man, they do things to you back there they shouldn't do to people who don't know what they're doing. And you're paying all kinds of fees and you're getting loaned. And oh, I was took. And sooner or later, man, that beautiful truck I love to drive off the lot with brought a lot of frustration and anger as I realized what I was paying. And so, I mean, I didn't even go a half a year. My wife, I just met Jerry, so she remembers the blunder. She remembers it well. And I just met her. I drove up. I was kind of getting interested in her, and I had her youth group wash my new truck with the diamond plate, right? And then I got rid of it because it was a bad mistake. And, you know, it hurt. It hurt to give that up, and I lost money. But in the long run, it was better because I was only going to lose more and more. And there's addition by subtraction. I was a youth pastor at that very place there on Woodby Island and had some kids in the youth group that were terrible, terrible with how they behaved and how they treated people. But as youth pastor, you want everybody to come to your youth group, of course. And my pastor said, those three, they need to go. And he says, you watch. When they leave, you will grow. And sure enough, they did. They were kids that were not ready to listen, that were going to go against everything I did, and they were stopping the growth. And each of us have things in our life, whether decisions we're making, friendships we have, situations that are going on in our life, where God says, I want to prune you. I need to cut this back. I need to cut what's overgrown. I need to cut what's dead away so that fruit can grow, so that fruit can begin to grow out of your life. And so we have to learn to accept the fact that God is going to prune us and cut us back if we are going to be people who want to continue to grow and not get overgrown or not have growth but have no fruit, which is equally not good. So another word for pruning we're going to look at today comes out of Hebrews 12, but another word for pruning is discipline. Discipline. I know when you even say that, like it's not like exciting. I came to church today and I get to hear about discipline. Although some of you may like the concept of discipline. Many of us have conjured up bad memories of maybe childhood or even, and I don't say this to be flippant or funny, but even some of the schools we grew up in, some of them Christian schools. I went to a Christian school that gave us the wrong idea of what discipline is and who God is and how he disciplines us. And that affects our life. And we don't want to hear about that. Or we just don't want to hear about discipline because we know there's places in our life that need to be fixed up. But let's try to like go forward in faith on this today, because there's great things about discipline, and the Bible's going to tell us that here in Hebrews 12, verse 5, and we're going to read through verse 13. The writer here says, have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his sons? It says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Verse 7, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you're not legitimate. You're not true sons or daughters at all. Here's where it gets tough. Verse 9, moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. Some of you still don't respect your parents for the discipline that they gave you, and some of you were not disciplined appropriately. And I mean that. I've been praying for you since last Monday morning that you will catch a new understanding of what godly discipline looks like, that it will be disconnected from the negative, wrong discipline you've experienced. That's my prayer for you this morning. We'll finish with that. But we understand the concept, even if we weren't disciplined properly, that, you know, parents do that because they're supposed to have what's the best interest in mind. And we thank them. We understand that that was the proper thing to do, is to discipline a kid who's 5 or 6 or 7 years old because they need to learn. How much more then should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while what they thought was best, but God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. But later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees, make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Okay, it's a great passage, but probably not one that you've even heard probably taught on very much, or things that we talk about, but there's good stuff here. We just have to kind of break it down. So the first thing I want you to catch today is the Bible says we are to welcome God's discipline, or his pruning, in our lives. We're actually supposed to welcome it. We're supposed to be encouraged. It said there in the very beginning of Hebrews, that word means to exhort. Like, take this as a word of encouragement, an exhortation to you that God is disciplining you. Yay. Yeah. We don't think of it that way. But it's in a way, you're not to be excited per se, but that you're to be encouraged by it. We'll look at why that is in a moment. But how we're to welcome it is by two things there. It's quoting Proverbs, I think it's 27, where it says, "My son, do not make light." I'm sorry, it's chapter 3. "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you." Don't make light. In other words, it means don't reject. Or if you just want to say it really simply, it means don't get a hard heart or become stubborn about it. Now, my kids are just like me when I was their age, that when Jerry and I go to discipline them, sometimes they just, right? And I tell them, you know, whether it's Nathan or Zachary, like, don't get a hard heart right now. Don't get like that and get stubborn or stiff. Like listen to what I'm trying to say, because I'm trying to help you. But that's a very normal human response. I did it, and you do it, and our kids will do it. And the Bible is saying, listen, when God comes in and begins to speak into your life, don't do that. That's a normal reaction. Go, ugh, and just resist it. Ugh, I don't want to do that. And just begin to immediately kind of resist what God is trying to do. The Bible says, no. Receive that. Don't get hard-hearted. Don't get stubborn. Don't reject. Don't make light. That's no big deal, or I'm not going to listen to that. When God begins to speak to you, take heed, listen, pay attention. And number two, it says don't lose heart. This is like the opposite side of the spectrum. Don't lose heart means don't get upset or faint. But what it really means, this is my own way of kind of defining this to help us understand it, is don't cower in insecurity. And the reason where the connection is to that is what it basically is telling them is you don't get stubborn and say, ugh, I don't want to listen to you, God. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to listen to you. But on the very opposite side of the spectrum, just because you start going through difficulty or things happen in your life, you're not supposed to just go, oh my gosh, God doesn't love me, right? And my kids have said that too. When you're in the middle of disciplining them, you don't love me. Yes, I do. You don't love me. I'm going to go live, that's one of Zachary's favorite lines since he was little, I'm going to go live with the neighbors, right? You don't say that to a parent because you're like, I'll help you pack your bags. You guys want to go live with the neighbors for a week? We'd be happy to do that, and we'll see you in a week, and Mom and I will enjoy the week, right? But we all feel that way. Oh, and this is what he's talking about. The people of Hebrews, who this book was written to, they were going through devastating, devastating trials and suffering. And what the writer here was telling him is, first of all, when you're going through all these difficult times, remember that God loves you and that he is disciplining you. And one, don't resist and get stiff about it and say, God, I'm not going to learn anything. But at the same time, just because you go through difficulties or hard times or God wants to discipline or cut things out of your life, don't immediately go, well, God just must not love me. Because if he loved me, he would give me this. If he loved me, he would do that. No, listen, I mean, quite frankly, we don't even know what love is half the time. And to say, God, you have to do this in order for you to love me is for us to define what love is. God defines what love looks like, and God defines what it looks like for him to apply that love in our life, and we are to submit to that in our life. So don't become hard-hearted or stubborn, and don't just think because God's doing things that he doesn't love you and he's not for you anymore. You're to find this middle road, which is to welcome it. And why? Because it says only legitimate children get disciplined. If you're his kids, then God is going to discipline you. When our kids have their friends over, the neighborhood friends over, and there starts to become little fights or tiffs, and if it's the neighborhood kids that are responsible for it that time, then I send them home. I don't punish them or discipline them. I say, you need to go home now, and you separate yourself. It's not my job to take care of them. You just go home. But with my kids, when it's their problem, I discipline them. And God is saying, if the Bible is saying, if God does not discipline you, that'd be a scarier. That'd be like he doesn't care. Yeah, go play ball in the street. Like I could care less. You're not my kids. But the Bible says, man, if God is disciplining you, take heart. That means you're his children. That means he cares about you and your future and your life and what you become. That's why he's doing it. So we want to receive that and welcome it into our life. So what's the purpose of God's discipline? This is what I want you to catch today so that you will be more apt to willingly receive it when God comes in and know what it looks like. But the reason, what's the purpose of discipline? Discipline or pruning is a healing process in our lives that come from God. A healing process. I'm going to reread here verses 11 through 13. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees, make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. There's a real answer in here of what God's discipline, the purpose of God's discipline is, and it's all the way to the end. It almost doesn't seem like these final verses in Hebrews 12 even fit, but I think that they provide the bookends to this entire thing. For these people that are going through suffering, they're going through a difficult time, and the writer is saying, man, you just need to learn. Just accept some of this as God's discipline, because he comes full circle to the very end, verse 13, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. We're going to look at this. So that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. The word for lame is simply what you would think it is. It's somebody who's been crippled. If you say the horse became lame or has a lame leg, it means that horse is probably not running, may not even be able to walk anymore. If you have a lame foot or a lame leg or a lame arm, you're basically saying my arm, my leg, my foot does not work. It's crippled. It does not function properly. And most likely you're not able to use it, to utilize it in any way. That's to be lame. And so that makes sense. Okay, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. You would think at first glance at that, well, wait a second, the lame is already disabled. So that the lame may not be disabled, what does that mean? Well, let's look at what the word disabled means. It literally means to be dislocated, or really specifically, to be turned out of the way. Turned, and that's just kind of generic, out of the way where it should be turned. Which is why we call it a dislocation. If your arm or your leg or your wrist is dislocated, it's turned in a way that it's not supposed to. And things are not aligned anymore, and so now it's dislocated. In fact, I hate to even bring it up. Oh, it was disgusting. But last Saturday, Nathan and I were watching the football game of the Cowboys and the Seahawks, and we're Seahawks fans, and they were getting ready to go into commercial break, and there was a Cowboy that was injured on the field. And no one's really saying anything. You didn't know right away, but you could tell he was writhing in pain. He's pounding the ground, and I'm looking at this, and I'm looking closer at this, and I'm realizing it's disgusting, and I hate to even interpret it, but he's laying there face down, shoulders, arms down like this on the turf. And I'm looking, I'm like, Nathan, his foot, toes were straight up while his body was laying on the ground. And I'm like, oh my gosh. And they start to go to the replay to see what happened. And I could tell the announcers didn't see that on the field. And Nathan was sitting next to me, and I cover his eyes. And I'm like, do not watch this. And you could hear the announcer, Joe Buck, he got halfway through and goes, oh, we should not have shown that. And he cuts it and he says, we will not show that again. He broke both bones in his leg and dislocated his ankle. It was turned the wrong way up as he was laying on the field. Disgusting. I know. You didn't come to church for that. I'm not done. I'm not done, I hate to tell you. And I'm not good with blood, all right? But anyway, we were talking with someone who knows people that work as, the trainers and the medical staff on the football fields. And they say, in those kind of injuries, especially when someone's making millions of dollars, they don't put him on the stretcher with his leg in the wrong direction. they reset it right there on the field because they want it to be right and then go immediately into surgery, which is what they did with one of those air cast boots. Disgusting. Okay, I'm with you. I don't like any of that. But the purpose is you need to get that thing realigned as quickly as possible. Because what's wrong, what's really bad is that, in other words, that guy's leg has gone lame. But if it doesn't get reset, it will become permanently dislocated. Are you with me? This same thing happened to me. I've broken only a couple bones in my body twice. I won't give you the nasty, nasty details, but I'll continue on to my stories of medical injuries. And I was in eighth grade. I broke my left arm twice. Same arm twice. It's always been that arm. And I was playing football. And a guy tackled me, and I got up to go to the next play because the pain hadn't even started yet. And I started running, and my arm was like, whoa, whoa, whoa. And I looked at it, and it was just dangling down. No compound fracture. I would have been, boom, out. But I looked at that, and I'm like, that's not right. And both bones had totally snapped in my wrist. And it was bad. So they take me into the office, and I'm asking for my mom. Like, get my mom here. And so we finally go. They wrap it in a bandage, and we get to the doctor, and I'll never forget. You don't forget these things when you're in eighth grade. So they put me in, Vicky told me, I forget what they're called, finger, whatever they're called. They put my fingers in these little things, they stick, and they stuck it on this thing, and the doctor said, here's the problem, even though it's only been a couple hours, your arm is beginning to set, and your bones have slipped, and so we need to pull those bones back out so that they're set properly, right? You're like, please, just put me out, give me drugs, right? And they couldn't do it, he didn't want to waste time, so they put this thing on my arm as I had my fingers in this thing. It looked like those old Chinese finger game things you used to do. And they put a big hook on here, and he'd come in every 10 minutes, and he'd put more weight on it. And he was just pulling my arm down. And it was miserable. That's why you don't forget those things. And he kept doing it and filling it until he got the bones to pull all the way back and realign so that then he could put it into a cast so that then I could get a cast on it that would heal it properly. Because the worst thing would be is for that arm, because it will set and, quote, heal itself, but it will be healed in a dislocation and not be functional. And so what Hebrews is telling us is that when God comes into our lives with discipline, what he wants to do and what he sees sometimes is he sees where we've become crippled, where we've become lame. And what he doesn't want to have happen is for permanent dislocation to take place in your heart and in your soul and in your relationships and in your marriage. And so at times, he comes in and he re-breaks. Sometimes he comes in and he injures us, which is why it says in Hebrews 5 that sometimes it produces pain. No one likes pain, but sometimes the pain is required because the pain is needed, because if we don't do something, we'll now have a permanent dislocation of our life. And that is not healing according to God. We may call it healed. Hey, it's good. Please don't do that. Like, I'm good. I'll take it. God says, no. I can't settle for your version of good and healing. He is committed to wholeness. That's what it says, that we will reap a harvest of holiness, of wholeness, of what is right. And God is committed to that wholeness in our life and developing fruit. You know what's really interesting about that story is, if you remember, Jerry and I moved here 12 years ago, and we were in a car wreck, pretty serious car wreck, right away, with less than 2 weeks. And we were driving, I was driving about 55, 60 miles an hour, and someone pulled right in front of us, and boom. And I had just my left hand on the wheel, of course, left arm. And as we crushed forward, my left hand on the steering wheel snapped my wrist that was once broken again. But here's what's interesting. If you know, when things get healed, they actually heal back stronger, right? Do you know that? So my wrist actually, as funny as enough, when we got in that car wreck, when we moved here, I only had 2 hairline fractures in my bones, most likely because I had totally snapped those bones and they had grown back and healed. What happened was I dislocated all the bones in my wrist. I don't know, there's 7 or 9 of them between those 2 bones and my wrist. And so, of course, they send me home. They took one look at the x-ray in Gettysburg and said, oh, we can't do that kind of thing here. And this is a true story. It's kind of funny. So we have no car now. We just moved here. We have no home. We have no way to leave. But they're like, we can't help you. They gave me a number for two hospitals, Hershey and Johns Hopkins. I'd heard of the Candy. I had no idea that was a medical center. I'm from California, remember? And so I just said, which one's closer to Annapolis, which is where Jerry's parents lived? And they said, Johns Hopkins. I said, I'll take it. And so they dismissed us with no clothes. They cut mine off, right? So you're like, I'm holding my x-rays and my thing, and I'm like, thanks. It's like midnight. We'll wait for a ride, I guess. I mean, like, I had nothing. So we waited for Jerry's parents to arrive as I got in my nightgown and underwear. It's all I had on, and my x-rays and a post-it note with a doctor's name and phone number to call the next day who they thought would perform the surgery. This is a true story. I love Gettysburg Hospital. They're great. But this was weird. And so I called the next morning, and I got a, that number no longer exists. Huh? Like, I'm having flashbacks to eighth grade. I've been here before. This is not good, what's going on in here. It was too serious for a hospital. They sent me home. I know what's happening. My wrist is setting. I know it. And so it's Saturday. We can't get a hold of anybody. No one's open. So we wait till Monday. And I just start going through the yellow pages, calling doctors, saying, I was in an accident. I was released from the hospital because I was too serious for them. I need to find someone to perform surgery on my wrist. That's an interesting intro. I mean, to anybody, right? Like, no, I'm not your patient. No, and we had a hard time finding someone. Finally, after calling all day on Monday, we found someone that said, I'll see you on Wednesday. I mean, I'm sweating because I'm like, this is not good. I had a little bottle of pills and an ACE bandage and a wrist that was too bad for the hospital, and I'm going on day five. So we show up, and the doctor, he starts taking x-rays. He comes and sits down. He says, I can do the surgery. I can do it on Friday, but, and I knew where he was going. Oh, what are they called, Vicky? Finger traps. They're coming back again. He's like, yeah, but your arm has begun to set. I'm like, oh, say it ain't so, doc. And he's like, I need to re-straighten it. Otherwise, this is going to be bad. And so finger traps again. Weight's coming down. But this time, he's like, I'll give you some Novocaine. He jams a Novocaine in there. That hurt worse than what he was going to do. And he just starts pulling all of my wrists down. He didn't use the weight system. I preferred that. And was moving all my bones. I mean, I am writhing in pain. Jerry's mom is in there, and she's like, do you have to do this to him? He finally looks at her and says, I need you out of here. She wasn't helping. But I was like, she's my only one on my side. And I mean, oh, you're just talking about the pain. But he's like, we have to do this if this thing is going to heal properly. Man, I don't know. I don't know if I can give you a better picture of what the Bible is trying to say God does with discipline in Hebrews 5. He says, you need to remember in these moments, right? That doctor in that time when I was there, just like God in your life, he is not inflicting pain on you to inflict pain on you. He is inflicting pain on you because he doesn't want you to live crippled your whole life, but wants to turn what's lame into something that can be healed and be usable again. And so we don't like him to touch it. We don't want him to touch our unforgiveness. We don't want him to touch our anger. We don't want him to touch our bitterness as we even talk about this today and we come to a conclusion here in a few moments with communion. I mean, I'm really going to be praying for many of you who I think have a wrong impression of who God is according to the church, and the church has disciplined you or done things to you that gave you the wrong idea or impression of who God is, and you think God is just some weird, mean, angry person who's looking to inflict pain. And if you think that, you'll never allow yourself to be in the hands of that doctor, of that father, because you'll attribute that pain to just wanting to hurt you, where God says, you know what, there's going to come times in your life where pruning and discipline is going to hurt, but you have to trust whose hands that you're in. And that the reason he is doing it is because he wants to take what's lame in your life that is now dislocated and relocate it properly and align it right so that it will not become a lifetime of dislocation and lame in your life or in your heart or in your soul. So he steps into those places, and he begins to talk to us about our bitterness and our unforgiveness and the sins in our life, whether it be pride or lust or our sexuality or our relational relationships with people that we have or our attitudes towards our spouses. I mean, God gets in there, and man, we don't want him to touch it. We don't want anybody to do it. No, I just said it. Just make it. No, God, no, listen, I need to do this, or I'm going to have to re-break it at some point. I'm going to have to do something to get these things lined up properly. And that's what discipline is to bring healing. But sometimes healing costs more and it hurts more. In fact, it's really interesting, that word for disabled, to turn away, literally means also to shun somebody. And that's what we do, and that's how we, that's how we prevent God's healing in our life, is we shun, we turn away from his discipline. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to do it. I'm not going to listen because it seems too painful, too hard. I don't want it. And we just decide, I want to live with this arm that's been broken and the bones that don't work. I'll just live with this. I'll be fine. I'll live with it. God is, no, I don't want you to live with it. But we become disabled and permanently disabled when we begin to turn away, when we begin to shun God's spirit, his voice in our life. I don't have time to get into it, but I'll just tell you, if you look at scripture, God's discipline comes to us in a lot of forms. I'll just read through them really quick. I could have given you examples on every one, but sometimes it comes as rebuke, which is like sharp, stern disapproval. This happened to David, right? David had an affair with Bathsheba, killed her husband, got her pregnant, and did all this, killed her husband so he could deceive everyone and fool everyone in this. And the prophet Nathan comes to him and says, you committed a sin. You knew it, you covered it up, and he rebuked him. And David had this heart that did not shun, did not turn away, but said, oh my gosh, you're right. He knew it was, he already knew it, but he was trying to cover it up, and God came and rebuked him. That's discipline. That's pruning. It's different than correcting, where sometimes in our life, things just need to be put right, or there needs to be a fixing of an error, and we didn't even know it. And the Holy Spirit will come and begin to speak to us. You know what you did in that situation or how you treated that person was not right. I didn't even realize it. And the Holy Spirit speaks to us, and we go and we ask for forgiveness, or we do something. It's part of that discipline. Are we listening to that, or are we not? It can be preventative, to warn us or to keep something from happening. I think this is what Paul talks about, the person who wrote most of the New Testament, said, I've been buffeted by this thorn in the flesh. Something bothered Paul. He said, I prayed about it and prayed about it and prayed about it. God, take it away from me. And God said, I'm not going to take it away, because part of what it's doing is keeping you from becoming more prideful, more arrogant. And God allowed this thing in his life, this thing of pruning and discipline, to prevent him from having further sin in his life. And lastly, I mean, it could be more than this, not exhaustive, but it can be education for us, intended to educate or enlighten us, to reveal something that we had no idea about. God may cause us not to, I don't know, I'm making things up, but you know, maybe you don't get the raise. Oh, and you're so mad at God. But what he reveals from that is that money's become your idol. And you would have no idea if it wasn't pulled back from you. And now you're angry, you're upset, or you have no joy. And God is showing you through that process, listen, this is an idol, and money, whatever it could be. There's all different ways that God disciplines us. Ultimately, what Hebrews is telling us is no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. But later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. So, what he's telling us is that we should welcome discipline, that discipline is healing, and that pain can sometimes produce fruit in our lives. Like the old statement, no pain, no gain. But what is this? Our real problem with discipline is not even really so much the pain, but our problem is that with discipline oftentimes is our refusal to accept it when God is speaking to us. Why is it so hard to accept? And I actually don't think oftentimes it's the pain that we know we may have to go through as much as that we have the wrong perception of who God is. Remember how Hebrews 12 started in verse 5. The writer there says, have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? They were in such hardship and suffering that they had forgotten some very basic things that they are not to forget about God. And what were they? I mean, forgetting means to become ignorant, whether it's something we forgot or we're just not aware of, but it was the fact that God is our Father and God loves us, what God has done for us and who he wants to be for us. And that's why verse 9, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a while, what they thought was best, but no human parent does discipline perfect. But God disciplines us for our good. His discipline is perfect in order that we may share in his holiness. We have all had to endure unjust discipline. We have. But what we need to remember today is that God's discipline is perfect and always accomplishes our good if we listen. So here's what I want us to kind of close with as we go into communion, because I think this is so important in how you receive God's discipline and pruning. I had some people write to me and several people talk to me, and I knew it was coming. I was already planning on talking about this. But how do we distinguish between God disciplining me and God punishing me? Good question. How do I know what's discipline and what's punishment? Well, it has a lot to do with perspective. I'll explain in a second. But there's a difference between even just the two definitions of these words, punishment and discipline. Punishment is the infliction of a penalty as retribution for an offense. It's to pay the penalty, the debt for the offense. Where discipline is the practice of training people to obey rules or a code of behavior. It can include punishment, but it's the practice of training people to obey. It is more about the outcome, where punishment is about the result. In other words, you could sum them up in maybe two words. Punishment is about retribution. It's justice that demands an eye for an eye. Where discipline is about rehabilitation, restoring someone to health or normal life through training and therapy. Punishment is you're going to get what you deserve, whereas discipline is trying to train someone to be better, to rehabilitate them, to restore them, to help them not make the mistake again. But the real difference for you most of the time with God is going to be the perspective of your heart and how you see God and how he works. You might see it as punishment. You might see it as discipline. Your perspective is going to change that. And what I mean by that, just really simply, is that we typically drastically underestimate three things. One, God's love for us. We attribute God's love. We think of it as like the way our parents loved us or someone in our life has loved us. And even if we have great examples of that, they fall drastically short of how much God loves us. But most of the time, we think of God's love as being pretty capricious. I mean, it's capricious. It's like he kind of loves us if we're doing something for him, and maybe he doesn't the next day because that's the way our parents loved us or a spouse loved us. And so we just kind of think God's the same way. As long as I'm doing everything okay, he probably loves me, but oh, I made a mistake. He's probably mad at me. And we just underestimate what it really means for God to love us. But here's the deal. God wants to be your father and not your judge. Here's what I mean by that, Romans 2. It says, do you despise the riches of his kindness, his restraint, in other words, his tolerance, and patience, not recognizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? But because of your hardness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath. When God's righteous judgment is revealed, he will repay each one according to his works. What's the Bible telling us here? God is, in his kindness and tolerance and his patience, is trying to draw you into relationship with him. Why? Because he wants to be your father. But because sometimes our hardness and our unrepentant heart, we cause him not to be our father, but our judge. We set ourselves under punishment, under retribution for our sins, because we refuse to acknowledge him, to allow our hearts to be drawn in by his kindness and his tolerance to his son Jesus, so that we could be his children, he could be our father, and then we do not suffer his wrath. This is really interesting. God loves us so much, but he wants to be our father, not our judge. But it's our choice. It's our choice, not only how we see him, but it's our choice how we will come to him. Because if we come to him through his son Jesus, he becomes our father, and the wrath that he had for our sins and the punishment we deserve gets placed on his son Jesus and not on us. The choice is, do you really believe that God loves you so that you will make the choice out of his kindness and his patience to come to repentance so that you avoid that? Secondly, though, we underestimate the depths of our sin, the depths of our sin. Romans 3, 22 to 24 says, we are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. There it is again. We become right with God because of Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are, for everyone has sinned and we all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet God in all his grace freely makes us right in his sight. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty of our sins. This answers both number two and number three. But first of all, number two, we underestimate the depth of our sin. The Bible says here clearly that everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But the problem is sometimes we just think, well, I mean, we're pretty much a good person. We make little mistakes here and there. And we don't realize that, oh man, we have compound fractures all over the place. In our spirits, in our souls, and in our relationships. And God is not just simply, well, here's a little Band-Aid. God needs to do some rehabilitation. He even needs to sometimes break some things to get back to something, to be able to be healed, to be made whole. And so because we don't understand the depths of our sin, when we go through things sometimes, we blame God. Well, that's your fault, or you don't love me. But really all that comes from a heart of like, I think I'm a pretty good person, and I don't really need like mass surgery to fix all this. Oh, you do. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Don't underestimate the depths of your sin and how it's affected every part of your life, and every part of your life needs to be rehabilitated. The good news is, God does not want to be the judge for the depths of that sin. He wants to be your father and rehabilitate you to the son and the daughter that he created you to be. It's your choice, though, how you will stand before God. But if you accept Jesus, as it says here, yet God in his grace freely makes us right in his sight, and he did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty of our sins. So the last thing we underestimate, the magnitude of what Jesus has done, the magnitude of Jesus' sacrifice. Because I want you to catch this today before we go to communion, because I pray that this will be healing for some of you. But if you are someone who has given your life to Christ, if you've become a son and a daughter of God, listen, there remains no more punishment for you in your life for any sin unless these verses are not true. Jesus took your punishment. Jesus made you right with God. Punishment is a pain of a penalty for sins. And yet the Bible says he did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty of our sins. If you are someone who has trusted your life with Jesus, you never have to wonder, is God trying to punish me with this? He punished his son so that you don't have to have a judge, but a father. Does that make sense today? And I know that you probably don't even believe it yet, but no, that sickness or losing your job or that situation you have is not God's punishment on you if you've given your life to Jesus. He took your punishment. He took all the penalty for you. If you have not given your life to Jesus, you still are in a place where, yes, punishment is coming, God's wrath is coming, and I would implore you to accept his son. But if you're someone who's received Christ, this is what it means in Isaiah 53. In fact, why don't you stand to your feet? The worship team is going to come out, and this is what's going to lead us into our time of communion today. Before you grab the communion elements, just stand to your feet, would you? And let me read this to you. Maybe you don't even yet believe me because, boy, you've lived your whole life under this shame and this guilt of God punishing you because you committed a sin when you were a teenager, because you made this mistake. And even though you've trusted your life to Jesus, you still think God is out to punish you. I'm telling you that's impossible because of what the scripture says. Isaiah 53, verse 4 says this, but he, talking about Jesus in the future, endured the suffering that should have been ours, all the pain that we should have borne. All the while we thought that his suffering was punishment sent by God. We thought Jesus was, it says that people thought Jesus was being punished because of his own sins, when in fact he was being punished because of ours, because of mine, because of yours. Verse 5, but because of our sins he was wounded, beaten because of the evil we did. We are healed by the punishment he suffered, made whole by the blows that he received. All of us were like sheep that were lost, each of us going our own way. But the Lord made the punishment fall on him, the punishment that we all deserved. Please let this sink to the depths of your heart today, that God no longer punishes those who are in Christ Jesus. He disciplines us, absolutely, because we still have a lot of fractures. We still are suffering the consequences of our sin. But don't ever tell someone God's punishing me because of this if you've trusted your life to Jesus. You are underestimating. You are not attributing the full sacrifice of what Jesus did for you. You need to stop and say, forgive me, God. Forgive me right now. Jesus' death and his resurrection is greater than what I've realized. And I'm no longer under the penalty or the punishment because of what Christ has done. But guess what? That's why Jesus said at the very beginning there in John 15, you're clean because of the word I spoke to you, but there's still going to be pruning. Oh, Jesus has paid the penalty, but there's still pruning to be done in our lives. So I want us to come to this time of communion thinking about all that Jesus has done for us and what our response to him could be. So there's baskets there in the chair pockets to the left of you, and I'd like to encourage you to grab those and pass them down to the right if you would. There's a juice, and then there's a piece of bread. And here's the deal. If you don't feel comfortable taking communion today, please just let it pass by. Don't worry about it. But if you're here today, and even though you don't know all this, but you're wanting to give your life to God, you're wanting to give your life to Jesus, He invites you to participate with Him today. We'll do this together, and we'll pray together, and this can be your first act as giving your life to Jesus this morning. So take a cup, take some of the bread, and I want us to just think about this. Think about what Jesus has done for us, how He paid our price and took our punishment, and hold on to those things together. We're going to begin to sing, and then I'm going to give you an opportunity to respond as we continue to sing. Respond in your own way this morning during this time of communion. Let me read you this verse out of Revelation 3 to kind of set that up for you. It says this, "Those whom I love," God is speaking, "I reprove, I chastise, and I discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me." God is knocking, 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 knocking on our lives. And He says to be zealous to what? Repent. There's a lot of things we're zealous for in this life. A lot of people are zealous for a lot of things. The Bible says, I want you to be zealous to quickly listen to the Spirit of God when He nudges and knocks on your heart. Listen and be obedient. Allow Him to bring the healing process of discipline in your life to a place of wholeness and health. So we're going to do that right now. You may stay in your seats if you'd like, but I'd like to invite some of you, whoever the Lord would lead, just to come even down front, maybe take communion down front with you and Him. And the reason for that today is, again, similar to what we even did last week. I just feel like there's a movement that needs to take place in some of your lives just as you just do that physically to say, God, I trust that You're going to be changing my heart today. And I want you to think about just a couple things of why you would come down. One, I think some of you have lived under a lot of guilt and shame, even though you've given your life to Jesus. You literally think God has done things to punish you for some of your sins. And I am continuing to pray. I've been praying all week that as you came down forward this morning, that would just fall off you like scales this morning. And you would begin to understand, maybe for the first time, how much Jesus has really done for you. He paid it all. All. There is no sin He did not pay for. Do you hear me this morning? There's no punishment that God is after you for if you've given your life to Jesus. Don't devalue what Christ has done for you. And for some of you, you might need to come forward and as you take this, just say, God, wash me of that today, and may I know how much You really, really love me and know God's kindness. Number two, some of you, you've been not listening. You've been either stubborn, hard-hearted, I'm not going to do that. And now is the time. I don't know. Only you and God know that God's been speaking to you about things that need to be pruned, need to be cut off. And it's time for you to respond. Or maybe even some of you have been like, I don't know if God loves me. You've just been kind of cowering. And listen, it's just a matter of responding. And maybe you need to come forward and say, God, I'm responding today. I'm coming forward just showing You, God, I'm serious. I'm allowing You to prune this in me. And then lastly, for some of you today who you're not really sure if God's your father yet, that maybe he's still your judge. You've never really given your life to Jesus. Right now you have that opportunity. This bread represents Jesus's body that was broken for you, broken for me, where we receive healing and wholeness. And this juice represents Jesus's blood, which washes your sins away. And right now, whether in your seat or whether you want to come down front, if you take these things and say, God, I am choosing to believe and trust your son Jesus and give my life to him, the Bible says he moves right now, right in this moment, right today, from being your judge someday down the road to being your father for eternity who is working for your good. It's your choice. It's so simple. He wants to be your father, and he wants you to be his child. We've made the choice to become his enemy and for him to be our judge. And it's as simple as making that choice again, saying, Jesus, I want a father and I want to be your son, your daughter. So those three things, and it could be anything else, I don't care, but I just want to open up the front as we continue to sing for you to take communion, whether in your seats or up front or with somebody else. But if you feel those things, make that move towards God. Say, God, I'm moving today, just showing you I'm serious about this. Paid my debt. Let's finish with that this morning. Let's sing it all together.
Praise the one who paid my debt and raised his life up from the dead. Oh, praise the one who paid my debt and raised his life up from the dead.
Jesus, we praise your name this morning, God. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Oh, God, I pray that we would know today, that we would know, that we know, that we know the Father loves us, that he wants what's best for us, and he will continue forever be pruning and disciplining our lives so that he can take the things that have been broken and made lame and dislocated and bring healing to those things. God, may our hearts stay open to whatever nudge, whatever push, whatever still small voice you speak to us, Lord, about anything in our life, Lord, that it would line up according to you, not according to what this world may say or what we may say or how we may feel, but according to what you say in Jesus' name. And Lord, may we trust that process in our life to know that you still love us. May we understand what Jesus has done for us and free people in this room today, Lord, of guilt that has been misinterpreted, misappropriated what you've done for them. Jesus, your death was final. The punishment was laid on you. You paid the full penalty and nothing remains. May we understand that today in Jesus' name and walk anew in a newness and a freedom of grace, Lord, today because of that. In Jesus' name I pray, Lord, over all of us today. Thank you for this time as we gather to celebrate and to remember once again what you've done for us. In Jesus' name I pray, amen, amen, amen. We will be up front, myself and others, to continue to pray with you. If we can do that, we would love to do that this morning. Again, thank you for coming this morning. Great to see you despite the storm, and we'll see you next Sunday, all right? God bless you. Have a wonderful week.